Father, we just give thanks this morning for your loving kindness. And as Al mentioned, Lord, your sovereignty, because you are the one in control. And you're the one who declares that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in your Son, Jesus Christ alone. And so therefore, we have confidence. And Lord, I thank you for this passage, which teaches that very thing that Paul adamantly defended where he received the gospel from you and how he taught the gospel, which is the gospel you shared with him. And so we thank you for this truth. We thank you for this hope. And Lord, I pray that you would solidify us, in us, our understanding of grace. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that came to mind as we sang Revelation song, that's one of my favorite songs for many reasons. One is, I believe it's one that we will sing in the millennial kingdom with Christ as our king, because of course, as it was mentioned, it appears in the book of Revelation. But one of the other reasons is because of the doctrine that's in there. One of the things that was mentioned is the rainbow, the living color. And one of the things that John saw as he was trying to describe the things he saw, the only thing he could put into words is that the throne of God was like a rainbow of living color. And it was pointed out to me, and I want to share the same thing with you. What was the sign of God's promise to the Noahic generation that he would never flood the world again? It was a rainbow. And so it was pointed out and connected, and I think appropriately so, that by the sovereign throne of God, he declared that promise to creation that he would never destroy the world by flood again. And it's just amazing to me that despite Satan being the god of this world and him being powerful, he's still subject to God. And God, the Father, remains on the throne. And by Christ's triumphant victory on the cross, he now is at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool, his enemies being the unbelieving nations. And so that's the day we wait for and the day we long for, but yet he is our king. And that's just a wonderful song that highlights that wonderful promise. And so thank you for those helping lead us in worship this morning. Well, one of the things I wanted to introduce to you is studying the book of Galatians. One of my prayers for you during this time is that your understanding of biblical grace will be solidified. I want the study of Galatians to cement in your minds what grace is and what it's not. Because as I've mentioned before, and we'll again say it again today, that until you understand biblical grace, you cannot grow in Christ. You simply can't. Because it's only by God's grace that we're saved, and the only way that we grow. Besides the Bible, of course, I would first recommend that. But there's a book here by Lewis Sperry Chafer. He is a man who was a lawyer in the early 1900s. He started Dallas Theological Seminary, which in my opinion is probably the greatest seminary to have ever existed, who has put out excellent, excellent Bible scholars. Granted, today they may have deviated, but the rich history and tradition of Bible scholars that have come out of Dallas is tremendous. And so he wrote this book called Grace, the Glorious Theme. And it's a wonderful, wonderful book. I will, I guess, give you a fair warning that he was a lawyer in the early 1900s, so his language can be a little bit over our heads. And it's not because I think we are stupid, it's that he is a very intelligent man. But he's wonderful at just putting it into words that is just so exact and precise and accurate concerning the grace of God as taught in Scripture. And I wanted to just share two of the things he points out in this book that ties into the message today. The first thing he says is grace cannot be withheld because of demerit. Now I'll explain in modern translation. What he's saying is grace cannot be withheld or kept from you because you don't deserve it. Now that's of course obvious because grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. And so God is not going to withhold his grace to you because you don't deserve it, or else it's no longer grace, right? He's no longer operating on the grounds of grace. He's operating on a different ground. Well, the second thing he says to that, he says grace cannot be lessened because of demerit. Cannot be lessened because of demerit. And again, what he's saying there is no longer will God, or not only will God not withhold his grace because you don't deserve it, or do something that you don't deserve his grace, but he won't decrease his grace. Meaning he will always and constantly and forevermore love you and treat you with grace. Why? Because it's grace. And that's the foundation, the very bedrock of Christianity, is we did nothing to deserve it. And we do nothing to keep it. And so if I could summarize that in my own words that will hopefully be memorable for you, nothing you do can increase or decrease God's grace and love for you. Nothing you do can increase or decrease God's grace and love for you, or it's no longer grace. But it is grace. It is grace. It is God's grace, as we've mentioned in our series thus far in Galatians. Grace, grace, God's grace. And it's a wonderful theme, as the glorious theme, as Chafer would put it in his words. So with that, we want to transition into our next passage in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 14 is where we will be. And I want to start by simply reading our text. So in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 10, Paul says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." And so there's a few things that we want to be mindful of as we continue the book of Galatians. If you came in and saw the slideshow presentation, I've included the outline of the book of Galatians. Excuse me. And the part we're in now is the true gospel defended. The true gospel defended. So there's three parts, essentially, to the book of Galatians. The true gospel defended, the true gospel explained, and then the true gospel applied. And so where we're at currently in the book of Galatians is Paul is defending the true gospel. And he's doing so by sharing an autobiographical explanation. In other words, it's testimony time. He says, if you want to harm the gospel, well, let me give you the truth. Let me tell you how it really happened, how I came to be saved, how I came to this gospel, or rather this gospel came to me. And the gospel I declared to you is God's grace, grace, God's grace. So a few contextual things we want to be mindful of is Paul was a lawyer. Of course, this isn't necessarily in our modern vernacular of the term lawyer, but he was a lawyer well-trained in the Mosaic Law. He was thoroughly trained in the Mosaic Law, which we're going to see today in this passage. But a couple things that we could deduce from that is, number one, he was smart. He's a very intelligent person. In fact, Peter alludes to this when he says, "And many of you, and these words are twisted by many." Some of the things that Paul has said, he alludes to, and he says some of which are hard to understand. So Peter, the great apostle, even said that, man, some of the things Paul said were difficult. And so I hope that comforts you whenever you come to a passage in Scripture that you just scratch your head and you're thinking, boy, I don't understand this. It doesn't mean you can't ever understand it. It just means that I believe one of the reasons Paul was used of God is for all eternity thousands of years. We've studied God's Word intently trying to find out what he was saying. So he was smart. Paul was very intelligent. One of the other things we know from him being a lawyer is that he knew the word well. He was trained in the Old Testament scriptures, and he, I'm sure, had the Old Testament scriptures memorized, as many of his contemporaries did. And with him saying that he advanced in Judaism beyond them, I think we could well assume that he had it memorized. One of the other things that we find out is that Paul was trained by a top rabbi named Gamaliel. Now, we have a run-in with Gamaliel in the book of Acts, but Gamaliel was one of the top rabbis in his day. Him and Nicodemus were two of the premier rabbis, which is amazing when we think of Nicodemus likely being a believer in Jesus Christ. But Gamaliel, some Jews have argued, is the greatest rabbi to have ever lived. And yet he trained Paul in Pharisaical tradition. And so Paul knew man's thinking. He knew theology, so to speak. But he's going to argue with us today that none of that matters, because none of that contributed to the gospel he preached. The gospel he preached was completely different from his past, which is a major point that he's going to make. To summarize, again, to review what we've been covering in Galatians, especially last week, is the gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And that is the message of Paul, and he's defending that with his life, quite literally, with his life, these first two chapters of Galatians. Starting in chapter 3, he's going to start to explain what exactly the gospel is as far as its work in our life on a daily basis, how we live in the grace of God. And then he's going to apply it to practical applications in the later part of Galatians. So today what we're covering is we're kind of, the next few weeks really, is the difference between grace and legalism. So the issue Paul ran into is legalists were creeping into the church. They were known as Judaizers. Now these were Jews who were saying essentially you must be circumcised, you must obey certain elements of the Mosaic law in order to truly be saved. In other words, they are saying you must believe plus something else. And so Paul was saying, no. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And so the difference between grace and legalism. So one of the things, or I guess I should say the first thing we see, starting in verse 10, is the accusations leveled against Paul. So to read verse 10 again, it says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So many commentators on this passage have explained that it was very likely that based on what Paul's saying here, he is defending himself against the accusations leveled against him. And they summarize those accusations in two ways. Number one, they were saying that he was persuading God. And we'll explain what that means. And then second of all, he's a men pleaser, which is another way of saying that he's a flatterer. He's, by his fancy rhetoric, was flattering people by his speech. And so Paul is going to defend himself based on these accusations. Oddly enough, these two accusations also form somewhat of an outline for Paul in his defense. And we'll look at that a little bit more closely. But again, to explain that word persuade, so he says, "Do I now persuade men or God?" And the assumption there is that they're assuming he's persuading men. Now, there's two ways. The word persuade is to convince by argument. To convince by argument. And when it's used of men, so when you're persuading men, it carries the idea of being a talented rhetorician, someone who's well-versed, a good arguer, able to, with their words, just totally shift someone's thinking a particular way. Very persuasive. But when it's used, and this was new to me as I studied, when it's used of persuading God or gods, sometimes in the ancient world who had false gods, the idea was more in a magic sense or a diviner. Someone who was persuading the gods was using magic to convince the gods of a certain thing in order to get God to act a certain way. And so the likely accusation they were making to Paul is that Paul is just using magic to persuade God to be gracious to man. But it's not true. What Paul is saying is not true, is their accusation. Well, of course, Paul is going to defend himself on that accusation because he's not persuading God. God is persuading him. Jesus Christ said, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against the cattle prod. I've been prodding you, Paul, and you've been a stubborn mule kicking me. But no longer. I'm going to come and I'm going to confront you and I'm going to change your life. And he did. And so Paul says, do I now persuade men or God? Says, I'm persuading men. I'm seeking to convince you by my arguments of the gospel, of God's grace. And then he says, or do I please men? So this other accusation that they're leveling at Paul, he says, am I a flatterer? Based on what I just said. And I'd remind you, look at again, verse 6 through 9. Or I should say verse 8. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Literally, the original language is, let him be damned. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That's not very flattering language. In fact, he says later in the book of Galatians, to these Judaizers who were saying that they must be circumcised, he says they should, why stop there? They should go all the way and they should just castrate themselves. Paul was not a flatterer. And so he uses that as in his defense. He's not a flatterer. He's not preaching anything. In fact, he says, if I still pleased men, being a bondservant of Christ is not the way to do it, especially in the first century. If I wanted to please men, I would have stayed doing what I was doing. And we'll get to that as well. F.F. Bruce, he was a commentator. Apparently, he is widely held as a very reliable and critical resource in the letters of Paul. He's an expert in the words of Paul. And in fact, Dallas Seminary students were told by their professors of yesteryear that if they are studying Paul's letters and they do not use his commentary, they will automatically be marked down because they so highly held his resource on Paul. One of the things he says, though, is he said, as a lawyer, Paul dealt with these accusations by building a defensive case. And I would direct your attention to verses 11 and 12, where he basically summarizes his case. This is his defense against these accusations. Verse 11, he says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is, number one, not according to man. And we'll explain what according to man means. Verse 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. So his defense is twofold in that, number one, it's not according to man, and it's not from man. And F.F. Bruce points out that this lays out another outline within the outline of the book of Galatians, where he deals with the gospel not being from man or him being taught by man the gospel. Paul addresses that accusation and builds that defense in chapter 1, verses 13, all the way to the end of chapter 2. So if you're writing that down, I'll say it again. Paul argues that he didn't receive the gospel from man in Galatians 1:13 through Galatians 2:21. Galatians 1:13 through 2:21. He says, I didn't receive it by man. And we're going to look over the next few weeks. Basically, he shares his testimony of everything that transpired from the moment Christ confronted him on the road all the way to 14 years later when he was with the apostles. And he said, I didn't hear anything from the apostles. We had fellowship, but they didn't teach me a thing because God told me exactly what I was to do. And then he shares, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to chapter 6, verse 10, of how this gospel of God's grace is not according to man. In other words, it's not according to the flesh, it's according to the Spirit. And we'll get to that part, of course, much later. But I thought that was an insightful thing that will help guide us as we seek to understand God's argument here. He's defending himself. But not just defending himself for defending himself. He's defending himself because God's grace is on the line. His gospel, the only true and saving gospel, is being attacked. And so Paul is defending the gospel. So then he gives his defense. And again, verses 11 and 12, it's a twofold defense. And so the first defense is that it's not according to man. Now the word according means in the manner or conduct of. So the idea that Paul is sharing here is that this gospel is not according to man in the sense that it doesn't deal with human thinking, it doesn't deal with human beliefs, and it doesn't deal with human way of life. It's completely counter to that. And is that not true of God's grace? The simple fact that you can do and have done nothing to deserve God's grace runs completely foreign to our thinking. You look at every false religion out there, they all say you must do something. We as human beings pride ourselves in the fact that, well, if I'm just good enough, well, then I can earn heaven. Or if I just do this, then I can keep heaven. Or if I do this, I cannot lose heaven. But guess what that does? That puts the emphasis on whether you go to heaven or not on your works. Grace, grace, God's grace. So he's going to defend that. And he says, this gospel of grace, this is completely foreign to man. Man would not come up with this. They couldn't if they wanted to. The idea is that God has saved us simply because he has chosen to do so. It's by grace. And then the way that we are saved is through faith in his Son alone. So that's the first fold of his defense. The second thing that he argues with his defense is that it's not from man. So not only is it not according to man, but it didn't come from man. In other words, God didn't tell someone else, and that someone else told Paul. God told Paul directly, straight from the horse's mouth, as the saying goes. His original source. And so a simple illustration of the significance of that is you've all heard of the game telephone, where there's a line of people and you give one phrase to the first individual and they whisper it in the ear of the next and the next and the next. And you get to the end and it's nowhere close to what it originally was. And that's a simple illustration of exactly what Paul's saying. He said, I didn't hear this from anyone. No one told me this but God alone. He says that in verse 12. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in other words, this Gamaliel, I respect him. He was my teacher. He didn't tell me the gospel. In fact, from what we see in Acts, he was still fighting against the gospel. Of course, we don't know what may have happened or transpired in his life, whether he became a believer or not. But he was not taught the gospel under Judaism. He was taught the gospel by Jesus Christ himself. And that's crucial to his argument. And I hope that comforts you as well, because if it was taught to Paul by man, well, then that's just their opinion. And someone else has a different opinion. So who's to say that Paul's right in his opinion? Well, God's to say that Paul's right, because God's the one who revealed it to him. And so that's the significance of what's happening here. Paul is defending not just himself. I don't want you to think that he's just prideful in the sense of, you know, I got to protect my namesake. The reason he's being so adamant is because not just his name is on the line, but God's grace is on the line. The only saving gospel is on the line. And so Paul is defending the gospel. So to summarize this defense of Paul, the two grounds that he's defending himself is, again, the gospel I preach isn't something man would think up and declare. And number two, the gospel I preach wasn't given to me by any man. I wasn't taught this gospel by man. It came through revelation of Jesus Christ. And then the last thing I wanted to focus in on is some of the reasoning Paul begins to argue, starting from verse 13 all the way to the end of chapter 2, really, is this argument. But he's going to begin to argue the reasoning as to why this gospel didn't come to him by man. And how he defends himself, because probably one of the accusations was, okay, Paul, you know, this might have happened. Then, you know, he hightailed it to Jerusalem, probably sat under the apostles, and the apostles stirred him up, and they said, you know, this is the gospel of grace. Because remember the context here. If you've studied the book of Acts, you would know that as the church was growing, there was a lot of attacks by the Jews saying that this is a sect that is a heresy, and they needed to destroy it. In fact, Paul himself was used to do such a thing. And so there would have been Jews arguing that this is just a wild doctrine. It needs to be dispelled. It's not true. It's not of God. It's heretical. And Paul's saying, I didn't hear it from the apostles. They didn't tell me. They didn't argue with me what the gospel was. In fact, he's going to argue, starting in verse 11, your precious Peter, I rebuked him because he was not in step with the truth. Now, he loved Peter. He was in fellowship with Peter. But his point in sharing that is not to discredit the apostle Peter, but to show that I, Paul, and Peter are servants of the Lord. The message comes from him. It's not in us, because even us as apostles can fail. And again, I hope that comforts you, that these apostles were fallible human beings. And yet God's word was the infallible truth, the word of God. And so Paul begins to reason starting in verse 10, really. But one of the things he says in verse 10, do I now persuade men, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. There's a couple things we want to point out with this reasoning that Paul does. To summarize, he's essentially saying that his ministry is not to satisfy anybody but God. So the first reason Paul gives is, my ministry is not to satisfy anybody but God. I don't care what you think of me. I only care what God thinks of me. Now, I'm sharing the gospel of God's grace so that you might be saved, but I no longer care what man thinks. And one of the reasonings that he gives is, if I did care what man thought of me, I would not serve Jesus Christ. I would not do it, because, again, if you know the context here, being a follower of Christ was not a popular thing. If you were a follower of Christ, you were thrown in jail. You were not given your wages. You were not given your daily food. You were not able to buy and sell in markets. You were brought before the synagogue and the synagogue rulers, and oftentimes put to death. And who knows better of this process than Paul himself? He was the one taking them to jail. He was the one overseeing their death. He oversaw the very first martyr, Stephen, put to death. He knows that it's unpopular to follow Christ. And yet he follows Christ because he doesn't care what man thinks, but what God thinks. The other thing I wanted to point out is he uses the word there, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now this, we might be tempted to read our understanding of a servant that, you know, Paul is such a good old guy that he's a servant of the Lord. That word is the Greek word doulos, and it means someone who has sold themselves into slavery. Now, why on earth would someone sell themselves into slavery? Well, because theologically speaking, Jesus taught that you cannot serve two masters. And there really is only two masters. You serve God, you're a slave of God, or you're a slave of the flesh, of the sin. Now, who would you rather be a slave to? Well, I would choose Jesus. And the idea there is, you know, the term slave might be foreign to our thinking. We might not like that phrase. But nonetheless, we are a slave of Christ or of sin. Now, that's where we get into the argument that we're going to get into with grace. Well, some people level that, well, if you preach grace and no matter what you do, God is going to still accept you and you'll still go to heaven no matter what. You can live like the devil on during the week, but you know, you just trust in God's grace. Well, they level that accusation that's completely false. Well, first of all, God is the one who preached that to Paul. But secondly, you're not free by doing what you want. If you go and submit to the flesh, you're a slave of the flesh. And yeah, it might be delightful, but are you truly free? No. And Paul argues in the book of Romans that true freedom is only experienced when you die to the flesh and are alive in Christ. Because why? The person who created man is who? God. And how did he create him? At the initial point of creation, Adam and Eve were in perfect fellowship with God. They not only were physically alive, they were spiritually alive as well. So that means you are not fully free unless you are both physically and spiritually alive. And so connecting with our concept that we learned in 1 John, we were born again when we believed. So not only are we physically alive, we are now spiritually alive in Christ. And as long as we abide in Him, abide in Christ, and walk by the Spirit, we have not only life, but what did Jesus say? I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Or as I saw Arnold mouth, more abundantly. The Greek word is a superlative, super abundantly overflowing life. And that life only comes when we abide in Him. That is true freedom. So grace doesn't mean you can go and do what you want, or else you're still a slave to sin. But grace does mean no matter what you do, God still loves you and you're in His hand forevermore. Therefore, that's our motivation not to abuse grace. Why would we abuse God's grace? But even if we do, He loves us still. And when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. So Paul argues that I'm not seeking to satisfy anyone but God. I serve Him. But reason number two, he says his ministry didn't come from anyone but God. His ministry didn't come from anyone but God. Verse 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, this is one of his primary defenses, the fact that it's not according to man, it's not from man. We've addressed that, so we'll continue on. Reason number three that he gives is in verses 13 and 14, where he basically says that his ministry completely changed from what it was. If he was a manservant, or if he got his gospel from man, then why is he drastically doing a different ministry than what he did do? And so let's look at verse 13 and 14. He says, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. So this is again pointing back to Paul's testimony. If you've read the book of Acts, you understand that he was a leader in Judaism. He was at the martyrdom of Stephen. And this is what he's talking about. These Galatians knew Paul's testimony. Paul also goes on to say, he says, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Tried to destroy it. So how do we go from that to now he's being used of God to plant churches all around Rome, the Roman Empire? So Paul's past ministry was against the church. To summarize, Paul's past ministry was against the church. Now it's for the church. Paul's past education was in Judaism. His present education was in Jesus Christ alone. And so look at verse 14. He says, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now I want to explain something. This understanding has largely come from my studies at Tyndale. I'm taking a Master of Messianic Studies, and this was very insightful to me, because often we get the bad idea that the Mosaic Law was bad. The Mosaic Law was not bad. Who gave the Mosaic Law? God. It was a good thing. And we're tempted to think that the words of Christ against the religious leaders was attacking the Mosaic Law, and He wasn't. What Jesus was doing in the Gospels is He was rightly interpreting the Mosaic Law, because the religious leaders had totally misinterpreted. And I want to explain what this concept is, but first of all, when Paul says the traditions of my fathers, I think what he's talking about there is the Pharisaical traditions, because Paul was a Pharisee. And what we know of the Pharisees is they were a sect of Judaism that was the most strict of all the other sects. So there was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, there's the Essenes, which aren't necessarily mentioned in the Gospels as prevalent as the Pharisees and Sadducees, but they were the Pharisees were the most strict of the religious leaders. And he was exceedingly zealous. So he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And so one of the things that these religious leaders did, especially in the synagogue system was a wonderful way for them to instruct in the law. One of the downsides to that is that they started to develop extra interpretations that went over and above what God has said. This concept was known as building fences around the law. And so to explain that, for instance, using, let's say, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. Or we'll use the Sabbath. You shall keep the Sabbath holy. That's the law. If you don't keep the Sabbath holy, you've transgressed God's law, you're in sin. So they would build a fence around that law by creating a law to keep you from breaking God's law. And so the way that worked was that, okay, you shall keep the Sabbath holy, therefore you shall not walk X amount of miles. And so if you keep from walking X amount of miles, well, you're not going to hop that fence, which means you're not going to hop God's fence and break the law of God. Well, hundreds and thousands of laws were added to the law of God by the time Christ entered the picture. And these were man's traditions. This is why we see all these confrontations where the religious leaders would ask Jesus, well, why don't your disciples wash their hands? Why do they pick heads of grain? Why do they do this? And Jesus would rightly interpret and say, well, have you not read that David himself did this? And so what we see is that they had totally misinterpreted God's word. And so Paul is arguing again that I was in that system. That was my world. I was well trained. I was the protege of that movement. I was the future of that movement. But what am I doing now? I'm preaching completely against it. I'm preaching exactly what Jesus Christ taught while he was on this earth. And I teach exactly what he taught, not because I was taught it by someone else. I teach it because the risen Lord appeared to me. The risen Jesus Christ appeared to me on that road, and his life was never the same after that. And so a few points of application. We always want to wrap up with the principle of 2 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures God breathed and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I like how Warren Wiersbe summarized. What do we learn? How does he put it? He summarizes it, but the basic principle is, as I butcher that, is that God's word is profitable, and it teaches us what to do, what not to do, how to get right, and how to stay right. That's how he summarized it. And so some of the principles we learn is, number one, until you accept that nothing you do can increase or decrease God's love and grace extended to you, you will not and cannot grow as a Christian. So in other words, until you understand grace, you can't grow as a Christian. Why? Because it's possible for us as Christians, saved people, eternally saved, to do good things in our own strength and in our own power. But if you do good things, maybe your accumulated wealth, you're able to build all these fancy orphanages and everything. Who gets the glory for that? You do. It's a good thing. But it's not a God thing. And as a pastor cleverly said, there's the difference between a good thing and a God thing is one O. And usually the O comes a little bit later when we wisen up and we say, oh, I see. I see that I was relying on my own strength, my own abilities, my own effort. I stole the glory from God. But rather, when we submit to God, then we are a tool in the hand of God to be used of Him. And then who gets the glory? He does. And that's our mission as Christians. We are saved by His grace. We live by His grace. We rest in His grace. And guess what? He uses us. And it's a wonderful blessing because then we see real godly growth. So until we understand God's grace, we will not and cannot grow. Second thing we see, or actually I wanted to point out another thing. Look at Galatians 4:19 real quick. Galatians 4:19, Paul is talking to the Galatians, a church he shared the gospel with, the church that received the gospel. These were saved individuals. They were believers in Jesus Christ, eternally secure in heaven. But look what he says in Galatians 4:19. He says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." I think that's a wonderful picture, and I think all you ladies who have had children know exactly what he's talking about. That child labor, that labor of bringing a child into this world, as it should be, is exactly how Paul feels with this Galatian church. He says, "I am in labor over you, trying to get you to understand the doctrine of grace so that Christ is formed in you." Because as he has said, and it's one of my favorite verses, we'll cover it here in a few weeks, Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And that's why we operate by grace, because until you operate by grace, it's not Christ living in you, it's the old you living in you. And we have to get to the point to where we let Christ live in and through us. We have to let Christ be formed in us. And that's what Paul does in the book of Galatians. So a second thing we learn is Paul's gospel is not according to man. That means it didn't come from man. Man didn't create it. They didn't devise it. It's not a cleverly devised system of theology. It came from God. The third thing is Paul's gospel is not from man. So man didn't tell Paul. No one told Paul but Jesus Christ himself. The fourth thing is Paul's gospel is from Jesus Christ himself, which means if you want to be made right with Christ, you should follow the way that Christ prescribes to be right with him, and that is to believe the gospel that he declared through Paul and the other apostles. And the last thing we learn in this text, but also the rest of Galatians, is legalism cannot save or sanctify you, only grace. And legalism is essentially putting any sort of man-made principle saying that if you do this and you don't do that, then you'll be more righteous. So the old saying goes, don't drink, don't chew, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do. And if you are successful in that endeavor, well, then you're more spiritual. Now, are some of those good principles? Yes, absolutely. But they have nothing to do with whether you're saved or not. Or else Paul would say, believe in Jesus Christ and don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls who do. So I just hope that you, as you go through the book of Galatians, that again, the doctrine of grace is cemented in your life. And as you learn to walk with Christ, the foundation of that, the walkway of that is God's grace. And it's the grace taught in his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the servant Paul. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to teach us the wonderful news of your grace. And Lord, now as we prepare to have fellowship with one another, we thank you for the food that was prepared. We thank you for those who prepared it. We pray you'd bless them, and we pray you'd bless the food to our bodies and our bodies to your service. In Jesus' name, amen.